When I was young, one of the activities that occupied my rainy days was putting together jigsaw puzzles. How many have ever tried to assemble one of these 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzles? Anyone have any success in them? Yeah, got it. Well, I remember one particular puzzle in particular. It was one of a landscape, so it was very difficult. A lot of flowers, a lot of sky. Very difficult and very challenging and at times frustrating. I remember how little progress I would make and put something together and then try and put it down and pick it up and leave a half-assembled or a quarter-assembled puzzle on the table. And I remember getting near, though, after many days and many months, actually, getting near the end of the jigsaw puzzle. My excitement started to rise as I started to see it gets easier as it goes on because there's less pieces. So you go on and on. But in the end, I found out that it was a few pieces short. Only about 4 or 5 out of 1,000. Not a lot. But it did leave 4 or 5 gaping holes, impossible to ignore, gaping holes in the middle of this picture. And we searched around the floor, the table, rechecked the box, and finally blamed the puzzle company for selling a defective product. Until those missing pieces were found, the puzzle remained merely that, a puzzle, not the picture that was promised on the front of the box. 996 pieces do not make a picture when you need 1,000. You might say, well, 996 out of 1,000 is pretty good. But the picture is not complete until you have all the pieces. Well, today we're going to discover that the church is not unlike a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, with many parts, different, fit together in one big display, but only complete when all the pieces are together. So turn with me in Ephesians chapter 4 if you're there. We'll read verses 7 through 11, and I'll first remind you of the context. Remember the first three chapters of Ephesians. High doctrine, rich indicatives, glorious truth, all in the first half of the book of Ephesians. And in the second half, beginning in chapter 4, we find the imperatives in the second half of the epistle. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, where the imperative or the admonition, general admonition, walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. The remainder of the second half of the epistle then, the whole chapters 4, 5, and 6, become the how-to of that command. Walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. Well, how do we walk worthy of the calling to which we were called? Well, that's what chapter 4, 5, and 6 are about. The emphasis of the first 6 verses of chapter 4 so far is that we walk worthy of the calling by making a diligent effort to make visible the unity of the body. We walk worthy of the calling by making a diligent effort to make visible the unity of the body. God has called His people out of the world into the church, and we have then the responsibility to make that unity visible to the world. We saw last time that the unity of the church is sure, that it's founded upon 7 invisible truths that bind us together. If you want to look at those in verses 4 through 6, these are the 7 invisible truths that bind the church together. There is one body and one spirit, just as there is, you've been called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now with that basis of unity underlying what we're going to talk about today and charting the course of the sermon now, we're going to begin in verse 7, which opens up with the word but. And when you see a word but, whatever you're reading, but, it's de in Greek, it's going to introduce a contrast. Everything that has been said up to this point, there's a but, and then there's going to be something that follows it that's going to contrast to what has just been said. And there is a danger when we talk about unity, that we would look at unity as something carnal or earthly. We tend to think of unity as people getting together with similar likes and similar dislikes. They have the world has a saying, birds of a feather flock together. We gather together around similar likes, dislikes, or our cultural experiences, or our economic status, or whatever, where everyone comes together, looks the same, acts the same, puts on a little show, same haircut, all wear the same clothes, whether that be jeans or whether that be suits, all like the same style of music, all have the same political views, all coming together. However, as I have been emphasizing, the unity of the body of Christ is not based on any of these things, nothing external. While individual churches, however, might determine whether they will or will not fellowship with you over these external things, that's not Christian unity. That's not what the Bible presents as Christian unity. In fact, I would argue that such a conception of Christian unity, that the idea that everyone has to be the same, actually detracts from the greatness and glory of Christian unity that's designed to bring glory to God alone. So when churches gather together all around us being the same culture, for example, I would argue that the world would look at that and say, yes, of course they should gather together. They're all the same culture. But when the church gathers and there's different tribes and tongues and nations, the world looks at this and they're perplexed. They don't even speak the same language, yet they're gathering together. There's a great glory to God in such a situation. Contrary to uniformity, the Christian unity is living and vital. It's not the herd mentality where everyone is running together in a herd, all looking the same. We're all in the same pack. Christian unity is staggering in its variety, as we're going to see today. We're going to see this really as the first point taken from verse 7 of the sermon, is the staggering variety of Christian unity. Then secondly, after looking at the variety of the gifts that are given to people, we're going to look at verses 8 to 10. We're going to look at the giver of those gifts in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 4, and exactly how it is that the giver of those gifts, the Lord Jesus Christ, attained the right to give those gifts. The text in verses 8 to 10, though, we're going to require a little bit of time for us to spend dealing with, because while it's a parenthetical statement, I'll read it in a minute, but it's a parenthetical statement, but it's one that has generated a lot of differing opinions. So we're going to deal with that today in the second point of the sermon. Although it's verses 8 to 10 are not essential in our understanding the main point of the text, I believe it's one of the responsibilities and my role as a pastor, teacher, to face these texts, to deal with them honestly, to not ignore them, but deal with them as completely as possible, not skip over them, not leave them unconsidered, because you could walk out and say, well, why didn't the pastor address this particular point or this particular text? I believe that every word is God-breathed, it's profitable for teaching, reproof, rebuke, and instruction, and just because a text is controversial or difficult to understand or misunderstood doesn't give me the right to skip over it. So I will unapologetically spend some time in that text to try to help you to understand it. For time's sake, however, I'm not going to deal with verse 11. I'm going to deal with verse 11 next week, which is really the third point. This is one section. So I'm going to take the third point of this message and move it into next week, where we talk about the ministry gifts which Christ has given. Okay, so that kind of sets the course for today. Let's read the text, Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. As I said, we're in the midst of a section of Scripture which emphasizes the unity of the faith. Paul is going to turn now in verse 7 from the all of us in verses 4 through 6 through the conjunction but to each of us in verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Point number one. But each one has one. Each one has a gift. Paul is turning from talking about the whole puzzle picture, using that opening illustration, now to the individual pieces of that puzzle. When the New Testament speaks of unity, again, it's not uniformity. On the contrary, the unity of the church is far from being boringly monotonous, but it is exciting in its diversity. And diversity should excite us. And we already talked about the diversity of tribe and tongue and nation and generation and gender and social and economic status. But in addition to these physical differences, all Christians differ in another exciting way in the character and complement of the gifts which we receive from Christ. Paul writes much of the gifts, the charisma in Greek. Although Paul doesn't employ that term charisma here for gift, he does use its root word grace, charis, grace, in the text. See that? Look again in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given. Perhaps he uses grace here, charis, instead of charisma, in order to stress the source of this, that it is divine, it is a divine gift. Though the word is the same, his use of grace here is different. Different than we've seen it previously in Ephesians. Remember back in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, many of you have the verse memorized, "For it is by grace that you have been saved." Same word, charis, same word in Ephesians 2, 8. But while saving grace in Ephesians 2:8 is the same for all, the grace described here is different. Same word, though. Some have called it a service grace. A grace to be able to serve as opposed to the grace that saves. The God-given ability to utilize, to employ that special gift that God has given to all His people. It's varied in type. It's varied in degree. The text goes on, given how? How has this grace been given? According to the measure of Christ's gift. He's talking here about grace gifts, gifts given by grace. Grace gifts intentionally dispersed by Christ in a varied manner as He wills. No one person gets all of these gifts. And then Christ's body then displays the unity, just like each puzzle piece goes into place. Each member discovers that gift, nurtures that gift, and then uses that gift for the glory of God, for the benefit of the body and the glory of God. In fact, I propose that the goal to become a mature church, which is our desire, brethren, I hope it's your desire that we would be a mature church. I believe the goal to become a mature church is approached as we successfully unite those invisible truths of the unity of the Spirit with the visible outworking in our midst, in the midst of the local church, where each member is utilizing, is operating in their gifts to love and to serve one another. And I believe this is essential to your understanding this. In fact, you can look under point 2 if you have your outline, and circle number 2 under point 2. Understanding the variety of gifts is key to understanding and loving one another. This is key, that you would let this sink deep down, put this in the mix of your heart and mind, meditate on this point, that there's a special glory of a unity that exists among diversity. And when someone is different than you, rather than making that a source of contention between you and the other individual, that you would praise God for that difference. That you would see God working and bringing unity, a unity that comprehends, that seeks to understand, that embraces differences. The church is one in that we're all one in Christ, but attempts to make everyone in the church look alike or act alike or sound alike rob God of that essential glory, of the differences that are meant to exist in this unity. When you have to go to a church where people are like you, everyone around you looks like you, acts like you, same social status, same backgrounds, that's just plain sinful. Say it outright. That is just plain sinful. You need to know this. You need to know diversity does not break unity, and unity does not do away with diversity. That's what this text is teaching here. And God is very concerned with both. This is a peculiar phenomenon of the Christian faith. It's what makes the Christian faith different from every other faith in the world. The unity that exists despite the diversity. This is the unity that we're supposed to also display to the world. That if we live with this understanding, brethren, that's why I said to circle it, if you live with this understanding, it will go miles in your ability to love one another and bear with one another. Miles! Your brother, your sister in Christ, that one who rubs you the wrong way, I said this a few weeks ago, that one who is different than you, they serve the same God, they love the same Christ, they possess the same Spirit, but the giver of every good gift has given them a different complement of gifts. And the better or more that you realize that, the more that this is in the front of your thinking, the easier it will be for you to love one another and dwell with one another in understanding. Descriptions of the variety of these gifts are found in a few places in Scripture. I'm going to have you turn there, and we're going to look at a few of these verses. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. 1 Corinthians 12, the whole chapter. If you add these gifts up with what the gifts of Ephesians 4:11, you come up with about 20 different gifts that God distributes according to the measure of Christ's gift, that He gives in varying degrees. That is, all of these gifts are Christ's gifts. He gives them as He wills. He's the exalted sovereign giver and distributor of these gifts. The rule of distribution, how does God decide who gets what? Not merit. You don't merit. That's, if you merit it, it's not a gift. It's not of grace. So it's not merit. It's not human capacity. Well, I so-and-so is more intelligent than so-and-so, so therefore they have more gifts. No, it's not human capacity, nor is it even our asking, although certainly we should be asking for all of the gifts. But the sole determinant of what gift we actually receive lies with God's prerogative. He gives according to His own good pleasure. The gifts will vary, but what is sure, though, is that each one in the body has at least one. And let's look at them so that you're familiar with them. We're not going to get into detail as to what these gifts are. I'm just going to familiarize you with Romans 12 as well as 1 Corinthians 12. Romans 12, now you realize that the gifts in Ephesians are a little bit different than these. The gifts that Paul describes in Ephesians are what's commonly called by some the fourfold ministry, by some others the fivefold ministry. We're going to get into that next week. Romans 12, though, as I read, we're going to look at 3 through 8. As I read, listen to the emphasis. God is the giver and the variety of the gifts which He gives. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given me to everyone who is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Same thing as Ephesians. That service grace. Now, all of those were indicatives. That's telling you about the grace. It's telling you about the variety of gifts, the one body. All of those are indicatives. Now, here's the imperative. In the middle of verse 6. Let us use them. That's it. That's your command. Let us use them. That's the command in light of God being the giver. Let us use them. Are you using the gifts that God has given you in the context of the local church? If you're a Christian, then He's given you gifts, and you are to employ those gifts in the context of the local church. Then He goes on to categorize the gifts. Look at what they are with me. If prophecy, let us prophesy in a proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering, or he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortations, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And here we see seven different gifts mentioned here. Prophecy, ministry or helps, what have been called helps, teaching, exhortation or encouragement, giving, leading, also called administration, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 12, and showing mercy. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and showing mercy. All of these are gifts that God gives us. The clear teaching of this text, though, is that no one has all of these. Each is different. And while saving grace is one, namely faith in Christ is one, He is the way, the truth, and the life, and faith in Him alone saves, service grace, or the grace that requires us to use our gifts for God then after salvation, is in a different form or a different amount or a different aspect. Everyone has differing complements of these very same gifts. That's not to say, by the way, that anyone could say, well, the excuse that I often hear, that's not my gift. I can't visit so-and-so in the hospital because I haven't been given the gift of mercy. Well, no, that's not an excuse. Now, any further description of these gifts goes beyond the scope of Ephesians. So I just wanted to draw, though, the main point home of the variety and the sovereignty of the giver. That God is sovereign in His giving, and the gift is measured according to the will of the sovereign distributor. Now look at 1 Corinthians 12, the other place in the New Testament where we see this gift catalog. 1 Corinthians 12, and no discussion of the spiritual gifts would be complete without reading these verses. Let's look at verse 4, and what I'm going to do is just try to pick off verses, and you could read the whole chapter on your own. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 4. Again, listen for the emphasis. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. See, same thing he's saying here. Diversity, differences, diversity, same God. Verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. Okay, each one. Same language as Ephesians 4. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of what? All. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, another faith by the same Spirit, another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. There's 9 more gifts in that list. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. See, there's the sovereignty aspect. Distributing how? Individually as He wills. A lot of times we want to get into these things. Well, what does this mean? What's prophecy? What's tongues? What's that? You know, the emphasis here, again, is on the giver and the gifts. Okay, not what those each individual gifts are. When we get into 1 Corinthians 12, obviously we'll dissect those. But the sovereignty aspect, the unity aspect, look at verse 12. For the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit, for the fact the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on and talks about the illustration from the human body in verse 15. The foot can't say, because I'm not a hand, that I'm not in the body. Is it therefore not in the body? And if the ear can't say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not in the body, is it not part of the body? Is the whole body, if the whole body were an eye, where would hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. There's the sovereign giver again, as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And Paul uses the eye and the ear and the hand and smelling, all of these things. And he looks at it from the human aspect, that there are greater and lesser gifts from a human standpoint. Sometimes people look up here, even the way this is laid out. You're all there and all your eyes are up here. And you say, well, that guy holds the important position in the church. Pastors and teachers, perceived leaders in the church. And they are particularly gifted in a more important way than others. Well, the first half of that is true. They are, hopefully, pastors are particularly gifted with the gift of teaching, yes. But the idea that this is a more important ministry than whatever the ministry that God has given you and your involvement in this church is wrong. It's a wrong idea. People have jealousies at times. Jealousies. Well, I want to be in that position. Well, why should there be any jealousies? How can there be boasting on the one hand, jealousy on the other hand, when it's Christ's gift? There's no natural ability in this. It's simply Christ's gift to each one. He measures it. He bestows it. He says, I'm going to give this form to this one. I'm going to give this much quantity to this one. It comes from the descended Christ, the one source. And the Lord will not bestow either conflicting graces or redundant graces in the church, because He knows His church and He gives His church those gifts. And those gifts are to work in harmony, not in competition. That's why it was such a sin when people looked at Paul and Apollos. Oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Are we not all of Christ? Because they're not supposed to be working in competition. Not everyone is an eye, not everyone is an ear, not everyone is a mouth or a hand or a foot. And I'll say this at this point, brothers and sisters, I'll say this while the other pastor is still in our midst. If you're here when I preach and you're not here when he preaches, that is sin that needs to be said. Or vice versa. But they wouldn't be here today, would they be? How can there be boasting? How can there be jealousies? He measures it. He bestows it. He gives the gift. Look down at verse 24. Not everyone's an eye, or an ear, or hand, or foot, or mouth. But verse 24, God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. There you see the complementary aspect there. Our gifts are meant to complement one another. Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. Here's more gifts. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. And then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. The variety again. You see the variety? And then he asks in verse 29, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? And I know you want me to get into those verses, but I'm not. Of course, the implied answer to these rhetorical questions is no, not everyone is an apostle. Not everyone's a prophet. Not everyone has gifts of healing. Not everyone speaks in tongues. Not everyone interprets. Not everyone has all of the gifts, and the reason is that we might complement one another so that God would be glorified. I know this sounds like a one-string guitar, but that's where we're in. We're in unity right now. That's what we're talking about in the beginning of chapter 4. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the giver of the variety of gifts. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, we might expect from verse 7 to follow that up with a list of the gifts. But to each one, the grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. But rather than going from verse 7 to 11, Paul interrupts his thoughts and inserts verses 8, 9, and 10. And these verses are here to tell us about the giver of those gifts. How is it that the Son of God has the authority to give gifts to men? And so what the Holy Spirit does here between verses 7 and 11 is puts a parenthesis in and takes Paul back to the Old Testament. And he takes him to Psalm 68. I want you to turn to Psalm 68. I want to read a significant amount of it. Psalm 68. I'd encourage you again to read the whole psalm on your own at home. But Psalm 68, so that you understand where the Holy Spirit's mind is, and very likely Paul's mind as he's writing this in Ephesians 4. Why did he go back to Psalm 68 of all things to describe the giver of these gifts? Psalm 68, verse 1. a song of victory. Let God arise and His enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so let the wicked perish and the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to Him. Extol Him who rides on the clouds. His name is Yah. And rejoice before Him. Go down to verse 7. O God, when You went out before Your people, when You marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent plentiful rain, whereby You confirmed Your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from Your goodness for the poor, and the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. King of armies, flee, they flee, and he who remains at home divides the spoil. You see how this is a language of warfare. The battle has been won by God, and the booty is being taken. Look down at verse 18. And here's where Paul quotes from in Ephesians, verse 18 of the Psalm 68. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and God the Lord belong to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Down to verse 24. See, so we see the giver there who daily loads us with benefits. Verse 19, look down to verse 24. They have seen Your procession, O God. And this is the picture here. This is the victory procession. They have seen Your procession, O God, the procession of My God, My King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before. The players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. Now go down to verse 32. Sing to God, You kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, to Him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, He sends out His voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and His strength is in the clouds. O God, You are more awesome than Your holy places. The God of Israel is He who gives strength and power to His people. Blessed be God. I would encourage you to meditate on that psalm this week. What a blessing to know that God is victorious in battle. And it speaks here of victory. This is actually in context the victory of King David, but as so often is the case, it points prophetically to the Son of David, Jesus Christ, and His ultimate victory. Now, what does all this mean? Well, you have to understand it in light of an ancient practice. In ancient times, if a king or a prince or a great military captain was successful in warfare, when he came back to his own country, there was a victory parade, just like who won the World Series? The Giants, the Yankees. The Giants, when they won the World Series, they had a victory parade in San Francisco for them. Well, in the same way, conquered kings who had conquered would come back to their home and there would be a victory parade. The conquered kings and princes and the military chiefs and captains would head the way in these processions. And they would take those who they conquered, the kings that they conquered, and the princes and their captains, and they would lead them in chains. Captivity, that's what captivity captive means. They would lead their enemies in chains. And the people would gawk and say, oh, those are our enemies, look at them, they're in chains now. The conqueror was leading captivity captive. And he was taking foes here and putting them on a public display in this victory. And at the same time, as he's doing this, he's throwing out gifts to his people. And those gifts are the very booty that he received in the battle. So that which he receives, he gives. And he's riding on his chariot, and he's distributing this bounty, and the people are acclaiming, and there's all this going on, and he's leading the conquered men in this captive in chains. And that's undoubtedly what Psalm 68 is about, and I believe as well why Paul goes back to Psalm 68 to quote that very verse in Ephesians 4. Paul takes Psalm 68:18 and applies it to Christ's ascension. Because he saw in Psalm 68 the triumph of God, and he looks at Jesus Christ and sees the triumph of God, so he makes the application. Now, if we understand that context, it enables us to better understand the reading as we read verses 8, 9, and 10. Look again at verse 8 with me. Ephesians 4. Back in Ephesians 4. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, when did Jesus Christ ascend? After the resurrection. He ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. There is a textual problem here, and you might pick this up. And this is like one of those things where if you're going to tune out, you could tune out at this point. But I would encourage you to listen because there are going to be questions. Why in Psalm 68:18 does it say you have received gifts among men, whereas in Ephesians 4:8, Paul quotes it and he says, and he gave gifts to men. Some have said, well, Paul misquoted the Old Testament. Some have said, well, Paul did it from memory, and as a result, his memory didn't quite remember the verse and put it in that way. Well, I believe, obviously, this is intentional on the part, first on the part of the Holy Spirit, but also, I believe, on the part of Paul. And what Paul is doing here, and what the Holy Spirit is certainly doing, is making an application from Psalm 68, verse 18, to show how and why Christ had the authority to give those gifts. Because we just take it for granted, well, Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, yeah, and as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he has the right to give gifts. But where does that authority come from? It comes because Christ is the victor in the spiritual warfare which he waged, ending at the cross. You see, when you take the two renderings together, there's no real substantial contradiction. Because if you understand that in the victory procession in the ancient world, that the very plunder which the king receives as a result of the victory in the battle is that which he gives to his people, you really see there's very little contradiction there at all. We receive the very same gifts that were taken in battle. The spoil, as it were, is divided. The booty is shared among the people. And Paul wants his audience, Jews and Gentiles in the first century, as well as us today, to understand that these gifts come to you freely, freely, but not without cost. At the greatest cost, at the greatest warfare, at the expense of the greatest victory, they were received and given to you. And I want to show you this clearly stated in Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts 2. Now, there's also another thing in all of this. I'll let you get there so that you could listen to this, because there's another interesting thing about Psalm 68. And this would have likely, there's an ancient liturgy, a liturgical use of Psalm 68 in the Jewish synagogue. And this would have been familiar to Paul, goes back to that time. Psalm 68, according to the Jewish liturgy, is a psalm that's associated with the Feast of Pentecost, the Jewish feast commemorating the giving of the law. So we know that on Pentecost was the day the Spirit came down, and it was really the first day that Christ gave gifts to men, on Pentecost. So as Moses received the law in Israel, so Christ then ascends from heaven as the conquering king and sends his Spirit down to give gifts to people on the very same day that Psalm 68 is used in the Jewish liturgy. Now I want to show you this in Acts 2, verse 33. And Peter is speaking here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is on Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 33. Listen to the words of Peter. He says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. What's that? That's the ascension. Being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Who's that? That's Christ. Who's exalted to the right hand of the Father? Christ. Who's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit? Then what? He poured out this which you now see and hear. What were the people seeing and hearing at that time? The gifts of the Spirit moving in their midst. So you see, here's the receiving Christ, giving, the receiving and giving motif again. Again, Psalm 68:18, you've ascended on high, he led captivity captive, you've received gifts from men, Ephesians 4:8, he ascended on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. So Paul is not misquoting the Old Testament here. He's rather expositing the Old Testament. He's actually taking the Psalm and revealing the spiritual understanding that was there all the time. After the quotation of Psalm 68:18, Paul then adds another, if it wasn't hard enough to get through verse 8, another complex parenthesis. Christ is ascended, so it necessitates him saying that he also descended. Look at verses 9 and 10. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now this has been historically understood, or rather misunderstood, in many ways. What is agreed upon by everyone is that Christ ascended. We all agree, all Christians agree, that 40 days after the resurrection, Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. We know that. That exists in creeds, and it's all agreed upon. Christ ascended into heaven, and that he also descended from heaven to earth in the form of an infant, and that's what Christmas is all about. We all agree that. Where there is significant disagreement, however, is where did he ascend to in this text? What does it mean he came to the lower parts of How does it state it here? The lower parts of the earth in the New King James. I don't know what your different versions might say. But the lower parts of the earth. There have been various ideas. I listed some of them. Some point to Psalm 139:15, where David uses the very same idiom. He says, I was skillfully wrought in the lowest part of the earth. And what was he talking about? His mother's womb. And some argue that as Christ descending, it's his descending in the incarnation, his birth. Some have said this refers to the grave, and they point to the idea that, well, Jesus was buried for 3 days after he died. And certainly that would be consistent with the idea of the lower parts of the earth, underground. And it is suggestive of that idea. We have the womb, we have the grave. Many have said that the phrase the lower parts of the earth refers to hell, that he descended into hell. In fact, Ephesians 4:8 is one of the proof texts that's used to justify the words he descended into hell in the Apostles' Creed. And this is a doctrine that's been adopted by the Catholic and Orthodox churches. They believe in what's called limbus patrium, where we get the term limbo. You've heard that, I'm sure. A place called Abraham's bosom. This is all Catholic and Orthodox theology. Abraham's bosom, named for a place out of one of Jesus' parables, a section of hell. I do believe that these ideas about descending into hell are based on suppositions. Suppositions that the Apostles' Creed is right when it said he descended into hell. We look at that and say, well, it's an ancient creed, must be true. But the Apostles' Creed is not the Bible. And I don't have time to get into apologetic on this particular statement, but suffice it to say, and I'll provide you with the evidence if you ask me, certainly. I'll give you the evidence, I'll send you an email or print it out or whatever. But I find no concrete evidence whatsoever from Scripture to prove that Jesus descended into hell for any reason. And I say any reason because the charismatics have gone the Catholics one better. While the Catholic and Orthodox tradition says Jesus descended into hell to preach to the captives, like Noah, Moses, and Abraham, and Daniel, who were all supposedly captive in this section of hell called Limbus Patrium. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the argument. Jesus came down after his death during those 3 days that he's in the tomb, and he went down to preach to the saints in the Old Testament who were somehow being held captive, and that he was going to lead somehow go down and lead the people victoriously out of hell. Well, the charismatics go even a step further than that and say that Jesus actually suffered in hell for our sins. I think it was Kenneth Copeland who said, if sin could be fully paid for on the cross, the blood of either thieves could atone for sin. Jesus would have to pay the full price, bearing the punishment in hell, according to Copeland. I'm going to tell you five reasons quickly why I do not believe that this text of descending to the lower parts of the earth refers to hell. Number one, descending is the opposite of ascending. The two are opposites, right? They're set against each other. And even in this text, he descended, he ascended, so he must have descended. So if one's opposite of the other, then we have to look at the direct opposite. The ascension of Jesus is always from what? Earth to heaven. So its opposite, descending, must then be from heaven to earth. Number two, the captives described in Psalm 68 are the enemies. When he led captivity captive, the idea is the enemies are coming with the chains on. The ones who were made prisoner in the field of battle. But according to the theology I just explained, the captivity that Jesus is taking are not his enemies, but they are the saints of God in the Old Testament. Disparity there. Number three, the field of Jesus' battle and his ultimate victory was the earth. There is no indication whatsoever that Jesus was on the cross bearing any anguish about what was to come after. It was done. That's what tetelestai. It is finished. When Jesus bowed his head, the work was finished. The price was paid for sinners. It was done. The enemies were vanquished there. When Christ said it is finished, that was the end of the enemies. They were vanquished at that point. And to argue that Christ went to hell for any military reason, whether it be to release captives or to suffer, takes away from that work. And that's why it's so heretical, by the way. And what about Jesus when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit? What does that mean if he went down into hell? Or to the thief next to him, after he repents of his sin, on his deathbed, repenting of his sin, and Jesus turns to him in grace and says to him, today you will be with me in hell? No. Today you will be with me in paradise. And you know what? As an apologetic, these people take that and they say, well, paradise really is that compartment in hell that he's referring to. See what you got to do to get for your doctrine to work? If indeed Paul wished to convey the idea that Jesus descended into hell, he could have used a very easy phrase right out of the Old Testament, right out of the Septuagint, to make the point very clear. He could have used Psalm 86:13, where it's referred to the depths of Sheol, or Deuteronomy 32, verse 22, speak of the depths of Sheol or the lowest hell. Very simple. Paul would have used the depths of Sheol or the lowest hell if he wanted to communicate hell. But he says the lower parts of the earth, which is never used to describe hell in the Bible. And then fifthly, and most compelling, is comparing Scripture with Scripture clarifies the meaning for us of the lower parts of the earth. Turn to John 8. John 8, verse 23. John 8, 23. He said to them, you are from beneath. Same word. You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. See the parallel? You are from beneath. You are of this world. Okay? Another one, Acts 2, 19. Flip over to Acts 2, 19. Beneath equals the world. Acts 2:19, same idea. It says, I will show you wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath. Referring again to the earth as beneath. So the beneath, at least in the New Testament, is very clear as well as the Old. Isaiah 44, verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout to you, lower parts of the earth. And then he says, break forth into singing, you mountains, you forests, and every tree in it. What's the lowest part of the earth? The earth. So based on those five reasons, I would agree with what the majority of at least Protestant commentators have said about this verse, that it does not refer to hell, but rather it refers to Christ descending to earth. Yes, it's the incarnation, but it's more than just being born of Mary's womb. It's Christ in His full humanity. It's taking on the nature of man. It's Christ coming and dwelling in a lowly condition amidst stables and cattle stalls. It's where He takes His first breath in a stable. His first sleep in a manger. It's where Christ Jesus, this boy, grows in stature just like every other child does. It's Jesus earning His wage by the sweat of His brow. It's Jesus who has no place, though foxes have holes and birds have nests, He has no place to lay His head. It is Jesus who hungered, who thirsted, who felt compassion, who had affection for His mother. On earth, He bore reproach and scorn and persecution and mockery. He was scourged and pierced and bloodied and bruised. He was subject to the most horrific capital punishment on earth. And when He said, "It is finished," that was it. All was accomplished. For every single individual who will put their trust in Christ, it is finished. And when it is finished, it is accomplished. He's done what He came to earth for. He's come what He descended for, to save His people from their sins. Isn't that what the angel said to Joseph? It was done. All that was left was the public display, the procession, validating that that work was finished. And we know that on the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the grave, demonstrating that the Father had accepted that sacrifice. And then 40 days later, He ascended back to the heights of heaven. And then 10 days after that, He gave gifts to men at Pentecost. That's what this verse is telling us. It's the gospel in there. And we've got all these different ideas. We cannot interpret this to mean in any way that there was any liberation of redeemed saints of the Old Testament, but rather with this understanding that Christ, as the head of the church, gives gifts to men, coming at the greatest expense, the greatest warfare, the greatest victory, not in hell, but on the cross. And I think this is very clearly shown in Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15, which I'll just read for the sake of time. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way." How? "Having nailed it to the cross." Verse 15, "having disarmed principalities and powers, having made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." What's the it? Is the it hell? No. The it is what the previous noun, the cross. "Having nailed it to cross, He disarmed the principalities. He took, made captivity captive, and He triumphed over them in the cross." And there is no scriptural evidence for anything more, regardless of what the Apostles' Creed says. Captivity was led captive. The enemies were vanquished. They come out in chains. Ephesians 4 is that picture of that triumphant train. You could see it now, I hope. You could see the devil in chains. Hell, sin, death. All the sting taken out of it. The greatest enemies that were set against mankind have been dealt with. And He's making a public display of them when He bows His head and said, "It is finished." Knowing the great cost which was paid for these gifts, and considering that Christ ascended to the position where He is to give gifts to men, and considering that He has the right and He has earned the right through the victory to be the head of the church and give gifts to men. And considering that each one of you who are in Christ have at least, at the very least, one, if not several gifts, I would ask you in one point of application in closing, is it not reasonable that you would do what is in your power to discover, nurture, and use the gift that He has given you? Are you aware of your gifts, brothers and sisters? Are you aware that God, if you are in Christ, God has given you gifts? Are you taking the measure necessary to nurture that gift, whatever it might be? Are you using your gift toward the goal of the maturity and mutual edification of this body of Christ, if this is where God has called you? Or wherever He has called you? Are you making use of the grace gifts, of serving grace? And listen, if you're not, I believe Pastor Bill prayed this at the open. If you're not, Jesus said you're a wicked, useless servant because you buried that gift instead of investing it in the kingdom of God. And listen, most of you know what gifts and talents you have. Most of you know what abilities you have, especially if you've been in the Lord. And if you have questions about that, we're here to help that. And the body of Christ is here to help that. The body of Christ is here to recognize, yes, brother, you have this gift. Yes, sister, you have this gift. I want to help you with it. Are you nurturing them? Are you finding places to use them? Or are you one of the missing pieces in the puzzle? You know, some people think, well, I'm not needed there. The things that I can do, yeah, I know I'm a Christian, but the things that I'm not needed in the church. How do you know you're not that missing piece in that thousand-piece puzzle? I close with the exhortation of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, and you can listen. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christ has given you a gift, brothers, sisters, for the benefit of the believers and for His glory. Use them, employ them. See that manifold grace? That's what that means. Are you a good steward of the manifold grace of God? What does that mean? It means simply using what God has given you. Simple things. Don't wait for something to be done. Do it yourself. Reach out yourself. Bring a meal to someone who's sick. Run an errand for someone who's shut in. Send an email with a scripture verse to a discouraged brother or sister. You know, Jesus said, even a cup of cold water. Be a steward of the gifts He's given you. They come to you freely, but not free to Him. Freely, but at great cost. So let us complete the whole picture of this puzzle, the masterpiece that God is building in our very church. Amen.